Now, before we read and think about God's word, let's pray and ask God to help us. Lord God, your word is wholesome, renewing our spiritual strength. It's also clear, pointing out the way in which we can glorify you. As we turn to your word now, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. We ask that you would open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and am an apostle and teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because he has refreshed me and was not ashamed of me. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he might find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Amen. Now I wonder, have you ever been given a present? Maybe for Christmas. Maybe it's one of these surprise sort of mystery Santas or secret Santas or whatever they call them. You've got a present and as you've opened it, you've said to the person who gave it to you, "Oh, that's very nice." And what you're really thinking to yourself is, "What on earth do I do with this?" I've once got a few presents like that in my time. What do I do with this? But you've said it was very nice. God has given us a gift. Last Sunday night, when we looked at 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 to 10, we saw what this gift was. God has given us the gift of the gospel. A gospel which is about how God puts us right with himself, how God changes us in the present, and how God will one day change us completely in heaven. But the question is this: what do we do with God's gift? That's what Paul explains in verses 8 to 18 of 1 Timothy 1. He explains to us what we are to do with the gospel. And he basically tells us three things. And the first thing we're to do with the gospel is found in verse 8, where he says, we are not to be ashamed of the gospel. Look at the start of verse 8. He writes, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Do you notice there that Paul's command not to be ashamed comes on two different levels? First of all, he says we're not to be ashamed of the gospel itself. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. In today's world, the world in which we live, there is a very real and strong temptation for Christians to be ashamed of the gospel. We come across people, they're usually described today as the new atheism, and you hear them on the TV, you hear them on the radio, you read about them in the papers. People who are nauseatingly full of self-confidence, who are obsessed by their own importance, who are proud of their own wisdom and achievements, and when they speak about the gospel, they pour scorn on the gospel. They think it is complete and utter foolishness. It's intellectually pathetic and it's morally bankrupt. The problem is that these self-appointed gospel bashers are often people who, from a human point of view, are important and clever. The main one we think of is Richard Dawkins, who's nauseatingly full of his own importance. And yet he's a very, very clever man. And it's easy for us to be impressed by the intellectual ability of these critics of the gospel, or even their important position in society, and imagine that because they are clever in human terms and because they are important in human terms, that they must be right in what they say about the gospel. Oh, he's such a clever man and I'm not very smart. He must be right. And these cynics, these critics, these opponents of the gospel, they make us feel small and foolish, and they cause us to be embarrassed about the gospel. The temptation to be ashamed of the gospel itself in our society is a real temptation. The temptation to be ashamed of the gospel is even real in the church today. Oh, you people, you just have the simple gospel. And they pour scorn on the idea of what we preach and what we believe. What's the answer to this temptation to be ashamed of the gospel? What do we do when we find ourselves ashamed, tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? You're not one of those born-again Christians, are you? And we're tempted. What's the answer? The answer is this, folks. We simply need to grasp the glory of the gospel. We need to grasp the glory of the gospel. We need to get hold of its majestic glory, which Paul outlines in verses 9 and 10. We need to pray that God would open our eyes that we might see the glory of the gospel and that he might burn it into our minds and souls and hearts. And if we do see the glory of the gospel, we will discover certain things. We will discover that the gospel is the only consistent worldview that makes sense of what's going on in our world. We'll grasp the moral glory of the gospel. The new atheism doesn't change lives. But I can look around me here this morning and I can see people's lives who've been turned upside down by the gospel. It's got moral glory. It's got spiritual glory. It answers the real question in this world. The real question in this world is not to do with economics or politics or anything like that. The real question is, how can we, as sinful creatures who have rebelled against our Creator, how can we be in a right relationship with that Creator again so that He loves us? And it's only the gospel that answers that question. We need to ask God to burn the glory of the gospel into our hearts. And if we do, we won't be ashamed. I think this is the reason why the church today is ashamed of the gospel. Why it waters it down and footers around with it. This is the reason it's ashamed of the gospel. Because it's not taken up with the glory of the gospel. Well, let's not have any doctrine or anything like that there. Let's play that really down. And so we don't understand the gospel. And what we think is the gospel in the church today is very often watered down, and it's an easy target. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel itself. But notice the second "don't be ashamed" statement in verse 8 is, we're not to be ashamed of those who stand for the gospel. Do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. You see, it's possible not only to be ashamed of the gospel, it's also possible to be embarrassed to associate with those who stand for the gospel. Now, the illustration of what Paul is saying in verse 8 is found at the end of that chapter, verses 15 to 18. Paul had been rearrested and thrown back into prison. He thought that people like Phygellus and Hermogenes, that he mentions in verse 15, would have stood with him. They were obviously leaders in the church. He thought they would have stood with him, but to his disappointment, they were embarrassed to be associated with Paul, and they deserted him. And they left him with an acute sense of isolation that comes across in 2 Timothy. The only person who stood with Paul and who wasn't ashamed to be associated with him was this man, Onesiphorus, whom he writes about in verses 16 to 18. He seems to have been a well-to-do person, from what Paul says about him. People respected him, but this respect, along with his social standing in society, could be damaged by his friendship with Paul. He could have said, I need to maintain my reputation, and so disown Paul. But instead, he went to find Paul and to help him and to look out for him. He wasn't ashamed to be associated with Paul, in spite of what it would do for him socially. And we live in days too when not only is the gospel itself laughed at, but those who love the gospel are ridiculed. Think of all the sort of negative and derogatory labels that are attached to us. Fanatics and intolerant and fundamentalists and Bible bashers and holy Joes, and you name it, you've been there and said it as well as I have. And sadly, this kind of ridicule often comes from people within the church. And in this atmosphere where Christians are ridiculed, other Christians are embarrassed to associate with them in case they too are maligned. When this situation happens, when the gospel is under attack and those who love the gospel are under attack, we are called by the Bible not to be ashamed of those who love the gospel. We're not to refuse to be known as their friends and to meet with them, even though people might tar us with the same brush, or they might speak evil of us as they speak evil of them. God wants us to be like Onesiphorus and not like Phygellus and Hermogenes. So we're not to be ashamed of the gospel, and we're not to be ashamed of those who stand for the gospel. Then the second thing is found in verse 11, where Paul says we are to pass on the gospel. In this verse, Paul describes his ministry. He says, of this gospel, which he's just talked about in verses 9 and 10, of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Now, notice the three descriptions Paul gives of himself. He describes himself, I've changed the order slightly, maybe I shouldn't have, but I have. He describes himself as an apostle. An apostle, as you know, has a ministry that was unique. It's not another word for a missionary. His task was to define the content of the gospel, to say what the gospel was. But Paul didn't see himself as someone who just formulated the gospel. He saw himself as someone who was also deeply involved in passing on the gospel. So in the second place, he describes himself as a herald. This word's a bit strange in our days of mass media. But before the days of mass media, when you wanted to have something announced in an out-of-the-way place, they still have them in some places. There was the old town crier. You can't remember anything. This is, you know, centuries ago. The old town crier who stood up and told people the latest news. And the Greek word Paul uses for herald is the word would have been used for a town crier. He sees himself as a preacher of the gospel, whose job was to proclaim to all who would hear the good news about God's salvation in Jesus. He wasn't to keep it to himself, he was to shout it out. He wasn't to whisper it, he was to shout it out, make it known, the good news about God's salvation. And then Paul sees himself as a teacher. In using this word, Paul says that his ministry is to systematically instruct Christians in what they should believe and how they should behave. So Paul's a very rounded view of his ministry as an apostle and herald and teacher. Now, there are no apostles today because we don't need them. We've got God's word. The gospel has been clearly defined for us in the Bible. In the church there are preachers and teachers of God's word, men who devote themselves to the proclaiming of the gospel and the instructing of Christians in their lives. We call them ministers or pastors. Now, while God has only called some into this ministry, God has called all Christians to bear witness to Jesus. God may have not called you to be a preacher and a teacher and a minister, but God has called on you as a Christian to pass on the gospel to other people, to bear witness to Jesus. I'm not talking about ramming it down people's throats, but as God gives you the opportunity, and as you pray that God will give you the opportunity, we're to speak about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And those opportunities come, and the temptation is to be quiet. We're to speak up for Jesus, to say a word for him, make him known, pass the gospel on. There are people who need to hear this good news, and we have to pass it on to them. So we're not to be ashamed of the gospel. That sounds a wee bit sort of defensive, doesn't it? But as we know, the best form of defense is attack. So we're to go on the offensive, and we're to preach the gospel, to pass it on. The third thing Paul says in verse 12 is that we are to be prepared to suffer for the gospel. Throughout the Bible, there's always a clear link between suffering and the gospel. The Bible tells us that if we deliberately choose to side with Jesus and the gospel, we are in fact opting to travel along the path of suffering. Now, why is this so? Why is this link between the gospel and suffering? What is there about the gospel that people hate, and on account of which those who stand for the gospel will have to suffer? Well, the offence of the gospel to unconverted people lies in what Paul says in verse 9, where he talks about God, how God has saved us, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Here is the offence of the gospel. And I'm not talking about us putting it across in an offensive way or us being offensive people. I'm not talking about that. Within the gospel itself, there is an offense to people who are not Christians. And what is it that offends people who aren't Christians about the gospel? Here it is. It is the undeserved freeness of the gospel. It is the fact that God has saved us not because of anything we have done, but because of his own grace and purpose. Unconverted people hate the grace of God. They do. We sometimes think that if we go to people and tell them about the grace of God and the mercy of God and the kindness of God, that people will fall over themselves to become Christians. They won't. They hate the grace of God. They hate it. Do you know why they hate it? Because the grace of God tells them that they are sinners and they need God's grace. And unconverted people hate that. They will not admit that they are sinners. They think they're not all that bad, and they can think of 10 other people who are worse than them. And if you tell them that they are sinners and need God's grace, they get very annoyed and angry. Unconverted people hate to admit that they can't save themselves. The gospel tells them, look, you can't save yourselves. It's not because of anything you've done. It's because of what God has done in Jesus. But they think that they can save themselves. They like to think that God will somehow be impressed by their lives and all their religious activity, and so they will earn God's favor. And when you tell someone they cannot save themselves, they will not be happy bunnies. And unconverted people hate to admit that they will only be saved on the basis of Jesus' death alone. Apart from sounding so intolerant, people want to contribute something to their salvation. And if they're told that although God is not indifferent to the way that they live, they cannot contribute anything at all to their salvation, they must trust in Jesus alone, they become very angry. And some of you, before you were converted, were angry at the people who told you that you needed to trust in Jesus. They told you about the grace of God. I was angry. And some of you who are Christians and you tell people, your friends, your relatives, your neighbours about the grace of Jesus, you find them an anger and resentment building up. It's the grace of God, the freeness of the gospel, the undeservedness of the gospel, that God has saved us not because of anything we have done, that causes people to hate the gospel. We cannot be loyal to Jesus and speak faithfully to others about his salvation and at the same time avoid opposition and even persecution. The cross is the symbol of Christianity. Suffering is the badge that all true followers of Jesus, the suffering servant of God, must wear. We need to be prepared to suffer. Now, we would all like an easy life, and so we wouldn't vote for suffering for the gospel. So how do we suffer for the gospel? How can we face suffering in a way that doesn't destroy us spiritually, but in fact brings glory to God? Well, Paul gives us the answer in the end of verse 12. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Commentators are hopelessly divided on what exactly it was that Paul entrusted to God. Was it the gospel or was it his salvation? Here's my money's worth. It's his salvation. Nevertheless, what Paul is saying in general terms is clear. God is able to keep us. Paul is confident in God's ability to watch over us in times of suffering. God will help us stand firm in the face of suffering in a gentle and gracious way. The Holy Spirit will enable us not to become bitter with God for putting us in that position of suffering, or to become bitter with those who are trying to hurt us. Instead, he'll give us grace to pray for them. God will protect us so that our sufferings will actually benefit us spiritually. And like the psalmist in Psalm 119, we can say that our enemies have actually done us good. But we have to be prepared to suffer for the gospel. And then there's a fourth thing Paul tells us to do with the gospel. I said there was only three, but you know what I'm like with numbers and can't count. Verses 13 and 14, we're to guard the gospel. Look at what he says. What you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with love and faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, Paul uses two terms to describe the gospel. And then he tells Timothy what he's to do with the gospel in the light of that description. First of all, in verse 13, he describes the gospel as the pattern of sound teaching. The word pattern means a model. Do you remember in school? I remember it well. In school, in Londonderry Model School, when I was taught joined up writing. Do you remember when you were taught joined up writing? What did the teacher do? Miss Little, I remember her, P3. She did the joined up writing on a line, and then I was to copy it on the next line. Do you remember doing that? That's what Paul's saying here. Here's a pattern. Timothy, you copy it. The message that Paul preached, the gospel, this is the model, the pattern. And Timothy, in his ministry, is to copy Paul's pattern. He's to preach the same truths that Paul preached. He's not to deviate from them. We live in times of doctrinal confusion. People don't know what they believe in the church. God has given us a pattern of sound teaching, healthy teaching, right teaching in the gospel. That's the message we need to get across to people, not to deviate from it. Let people have their trendy fads. Stick to what the Bible says as we tell people and pass on the gospel. The second description is in verse 14. It's the good deposit. It's the picture here of a valuable treasure. Timothy is to guard it and protect it. I know that I've got something valuable. It's called my passport. From 3 o'clock this afternoon until 10 o'clock on Saturday the 26th of May, I will not let it out of my sight. That's what Timothy is to do with the gospel. He's to guard it. He's to protect it. There were people in the church in which Timothy worked who were turning aside from the gospel and teaching their own ideas. The church was in grave danger of being robbed of this priceless treasure that God had entrusted to her. And Timothy was to be on the lookout. He was to shield it from contamination. He was to stop it being watered down. The gospel has been entrusted to us. It's still the good treasure, the good deposit. But we know that in our day, people are talking about another gospel. I know that when I go to Nigeria today and speak to these people, pastors in training next week, the big issue they face in Nigeria is the prosperity gospel. It's been imported from America. You know, if you trust in Jesus, God, Jesus will make you wealthy and healthy and happy. And if you suffer poverty, or if you're sick, or if you're not happy, well, you must be a terrible sinner. Does that sound familiar? It's taught over here, but that's taught big style in Nigeria. good deposit has been watered down, or the message has been watered down. And one of the things I'd be saying to these pastors is, guard the gospel. Don't contaminate it. Stick to what it says. You notice at the end of verse 13, Paul says that we are to hold on to the gospel with faith and love in Christ Jesus. We're to be faithful to the teaching of the gospel, but we are to be faithful in love. Sometimes we can be faithful, but in the wrong spirit. Our loyalty to the gospel needs to be accompanied by love. But notice also that being loving doesn't exclude faithfulness to the gospel. Faithfulness to the gospel and love for the gospel are not mutually exclusive. We are to be faithful and loving. And how can that happen? Because it doesn't come naturally to us. We tend to be one or the other. Well, the answer's the end of verse 14. It comes with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. It's only as we rely on the Holy Spirit that we can guard the gospel with faithfulness and with love. The gospel, folks, is good news of salvation, promised from eternity by God the Father, secured in time by the death of God the Son, and made real in our experience by the activity of God the Holy Spirit. And we have been gifted with this gospel. What do we do with it? We are not to be ashamed of it or those who love it. Instead, we are to pass on the gospel so that others might experience the salvation we've come to experience. If we do this, we will undoubtedly suffer for it, because the gospel has never been popular, because it humbles the sinner too much. And when we are called upon to suffer for the gospel, we will be tempted to prune the gospel in order to get rid of those elements that might cause offence and so sort of ease the opposition. But we must resist that temptation. Instead, we must guard the gospel, keeping it pure, whatever the cost, and preserving it against every corruption. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Spread it actively. Suffer for it bravely. Guard it faithfully. That's what God wants us to do with this magnificent gospel that he's entrusted to us. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you that you have saved us, not because of anything that we have done, but because of your love and mercy and kindness in Jesus your Son. Help us, Lord, not to be ashamed of the gospel, but help us to pass it on. And as we do so and make you known, may people come to trust in you. Help us to suffer for the gospel, to bear the shame of the cross and the offence of the gospel. And help us to guard it, Lord. Help us never to contaminate it or to tolerate any gospel that waters down your grace. So help us, Lord. Thank you for the gift that you've given to us. May we carry out our responsibilities in relation to it, in the power that you give to us by your Spirit. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.